Well, we want to turn again to James, now to chapter 3, and beginning with verse 13. James 3:13, and I'll read verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 5, and then we'll get into the passage together this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, when we talk about practical teaching, we often mean that it's a teaching that tells us about how to live life in the day to day. It directly impacts our behavior and our situations, our circumstances by its teaching. The things that are said are relevant. Maybe we use the term when we're speaking about practical teaching. And if those things are somewhat of a definition of practical teaching, then there may be no book in the New Testament more directly practical than James. Now, we have been seeing in the book of Romans that the gospel is also profoundly practical, and it's the basis for all these exhortations that are given in James. And so we don't want to forget about that. But when we come to James, it seems that each new section that unfolds challenges us concerning whether we are applying the gospel realities about our being saved by grace and being changed and made new to our daily conduct. James is interested in and concerned about the well-being of a group of Jews scattered in different places around the empire, the Roman Empire. You remember that he would have initially been one of the pastors of those Jews when they first gathered together for Pentecost and were saved by grace and dwelt there for some time. But through persecution, now they're in different places across the world, the known world at that time. And so he's writing to those who were dispersed and seeking to see their faith brought into action, because apparently he has heard reports and in speaking to them and ministering among them has seen that many people are professing faith, but in their works are denying the Lord, that their works are not showing support for their faith. Some of these would be believers. Some of these would not. Generally, he's speaking to those who are brethren, who he's assuming are Christians. But certainly mixed into this crowd are people whose conduct is so contradictory to their profession that they're not believers. And so there's somewhat of a mixture at times of the way in which he speaks to these people, because sometimes he seems clearly to be speaking to people he is assuming have denied the faith in their works. And so he's rebuking them and calling them to repentance and true conversion. At other times, he is still bringing stern warning, but within the context of assuming that those he's speaking to are believers, are brethren. So it's somewhat like the everyday or every week preaching in our church. We are generally preaching to Most of the people are professing to be believers. Most of them probably are believers. Some of them may say they are believers, but not be. Some of them may not even be saying they are. So that's the sort of context in which James is writing as well. And as he writes, you remember that he begins the book by dealing with giving exhortations to use the God-given means that come into our life for sanctification. Trials are brought into our lives for our good, for our edification, our sanctification, and we should embrace them with thankfulness and even count them as joy, as a means of developing our true joy in Christ when they come our way, and accept them from God's hand and prayerfully seek God's help to deal with them. And then he speaks further about the kinds of temptations that come into our lives, and that those temptations are also a means of sanctification. Luther had said that if you want somebody to be developed as a minister, what he needs is three things: temptation, temptation, temptation. And he was saying that temptation responded to, fought against, and by the Spirit of God overcome in the life is a great means of sanctification. That's what he was saying. It will make the man a holy and godly man, the man that he needs to be for the ministry. And so here, James, as he's dealing with means of sanctification, says temptation is going to come into your life. One of the things you have to learn is to not respond to it by regarding the circumstances that come against you as the reason that you sin, or even worse, regarding the God who sent the circumstances as the reason that you have sinned, but recognize that your attraction to whatever this temptation is due to remaining sin and corruption in your own heart. Every sin is birthed from the inside. Nobody can, from the outside, create sin in you. And so there is a personal responsibility that he is hammering home in that section. God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. Each one is led into temptation when he follows his own lusts and is enticed. And then that lust gives birth to sin. So then he tells us about how our salvation is a means of sanctification. We look back at what it is to be saved. God converted us. He changed us. He made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. In verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And why did God save us? What does salvation mean? Well, it means deliverance, full and thorough deliverance from sin and unto a life with God. And if that's the case, then understanding what has happened in our salvation will lead to us seeing that we were saved so we might be first fruits of his creatures. We might be bearing fruit and growing and spreading the kingdom of God. And then, of course, we see as well that he moves on to deal with the Word of God as a means of sanctification. We want the Word of God to be within us, to be implanted in our souls, but we want it not just coming into our ears and into our knowledge bank and filling up all the files inside, but we want to see that that Word is being practically applied. So we go back through the different things that we've heard and we've learned, and we meditate on them unto the doing of them in our lives. Because if we say that, yes, we love God's Word, and we just love teaching, we just love Christian books and all of these sorts of things, but our lives are not being changed, we're like that guy who looks at the mirror, sees the problems, and goes away and has not changed. He hasn't fixed the problem. He immediately forgets what he saw there. The other man, by contrast, he sees it and he determines to do something about it. He seeks to make changes, implement different things in his life, to repent, to confess, to handle the situation, and to keep on thinking about what it was that he saw in the mirror, to keep on meditating on the truth that revealed his sin to him. Then, of course, as he is finishing that section, he tells us three major areas in which sanctification is going to manifest itself. And that is in our bridling of our tongue, and in our relationships, particularly with those who are needy and weak, and then in our attitude and relationship with this world. And those three things end up being major themes as the book unfolds. Immediately when we come to chapter 2, what is the first major section? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 deal with? It deals with our attitude towards those who are weak and who are poor, as opposed to the rich. We tend to favor and show honor to the rich and to the popular and to the beautiful people of the world, and we tend to despise those who are poor and needy. And the gospel turns that upside down. And it says, no, believers are those who seek to care for and minister to these. And those who are proud and in this world, to those who have success and know it, and who have intelligence and know it, and who have looks and desirability and know it, those kind of people, God regards from afar. And the people of God have a sort of native resistance to and concern for. They have pity for them and pray God has mercy on them and brings them down. But they don't come and say, oh, I want to bow at your feet like all the rest of the world does. But they treat the popular, the rich, and so forth in a different manner, particularly though they treat the needy and the poor with grace and kindness, serving them and recognizing they are also fellow creatures made in God's sight, that they are no better or worse sinners than themselves. And then James takes a theological break from some of these practical realities, but he's still in the practical issue, by telling us from verses 14 through 26 what it is that is the heart of his message, and that is that faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's not real biblical faith. If your life is not being affected by your faith is no better, he says, than the demons' faith. Demons believe and tremble. And I've always considered that phrase, the "and tremble," is saying that in many ways demons do more than those who profess faith but don't have works to show for it, because they don't tremble. But the demons do. They believe everything that you believe. They have the same checklist theologically that you have, and your doctrinal knowledge in itself is not saving. Mere assent, mere acceptance of doctrinal knowledge does not make you right with God. It is a faith that embraces the lordship of Christ, that trusts in him and becomes his disciple. That faith saves you. Not that the works save you, but the kind of faith that takes all of who Christ is, the whole person of Christ, and believes on the whole person of Christ, that faith saves, because it changes the heart and the life and makes one new. And of course, in this context, James is emphasizing not so much the initial point of conversion, but he's talking about the nature of the faith of the believer as he lives his life. And that's why he speaks about Abraham's faith when he offers Isaac, and Rahab's faith when she hid the spies. There was something prior that changed in them that was their justification and their conversion, and it bore fruit in these actions in their lives. And so now, having laid out that particular major theme, he comes back to the practical reality he had touched on earlier. So again, what are those three major things he tells us about? He says, true religion bridles the tongue. True religion cares for the poor and needy. True religion keeps oneself unspotted from the world. All right, so then chapter 2, 1 through 13, we have a big section on the care of the poor and needy. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have a large section on what? Well, that's on the tongue. On the one that he had said one verse before and said, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Now he comes back to that and spends this extensive time emphasizing the need to watch our tongue, to be careful of what comes out of our mouths, knowing that it is a loaded weapon, like we described, knowing that it can set on fire a huge forest. by our condemning others, by our speech of backbiting and talebearing and all the rest. And so he says, recognize the power that is in the tongue and be careful how you use it. And then he transitions here to the passage that we've come to and just read earlier in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now he's dealing with the issue of true wisdom. He's already brought wisdom up a couple of times, even early on when he said, we're in the midst of trials. What do we need? We need wisdom from God to know how to handle these trials, how to respond to them properly. Now he's going to tell us more about what he means when he talks about wisdom. Because one of the things that James is about in this book is redefining things from God's perspective so we don't have a warped notion of what a word means. The meaning of words is important. Do you have faith? Yes, I have faith. Okay, what does that mean to you? Well, that means when I was a kid, I heard the preacher say something, I believed what he said, I responded to it, and my parents told me when I got home, now you're a Christian, and from then on, I've had faith. I'm a believer. All right, well, that's not what James is talking about when he uses the term faith. And so it is with wisdom. What do we mean when we use this term wisdom? I think a lot of times what we mean is that somebody has the capacity to give really good advice. A wise person is someone, when you ask them what they ought to do, they generally have a good answer for you. This is how you ought to do it. This is what you ought to do. I'm thinking of selling my car. Is this a good time to sell my car? Let me go ask somebody with wisdom, and they give some practical help. No, it's not a good time. Economy's down, this and that. Wait a few months, maybe sell it later. You know, I'm thinking of investing in this. Is that a good idea? Oh, and then they give an answer. Or my kids are being unruly. How should I deal with them? And they give you practical advice. The advisor, the counselor, is considered the person who is wise. They know the things that work to get specific things done. Now, that's not altogether wrong. But James is going to redefine wisdom for us from the Scriptures. Who is a wise person? Certainly, people that he's writing to are sitting out there and thinking to themselves. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying the things that he's saying. There are certain people listening to him who are thinking, well, I'm wise. I know what people need to do. You know, if they put me in charge of all the Christians out there so that I was telling them how they needed to live their lives, I could get the job done. I know what needs to be done. I know how everybody needs to act. I have wisdom. I've studied the Scriptures for years. I know all the answers for all the questions. I have wisdom. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Just like he said with faith being shown and demonstrated by works. You say you have faith. I say I have works. You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So here he says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What is it to have wisdom? Well, it's to have this understanding of the Lord and relationship with him that bears itself out in good conduct, as he calls it here, and has the attitude of meekness as its disposition. So it's a person who lives righteously and then who thinks and feels and has the attitude of humility. That's what James says is wisdom. And even when we look into Proverbs, where wisdom is talked about again and again and again, what's the major issue in Proverbs for wisdom? It's the person who fears the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, fearing the Lord has to do with righteous conduct. When he speaks, you do. And it has to do with an attitude before the Lord, trembling at his word, humble before him. And so James is saying these are the component parts of real wisdom. A righteous and godly life, a humble attitude, the meekness, he calls it, of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you boast and lie against the truth. Now, what we want to do in opening up this whole section as much as we can, we may only even get through half of it, but we want to look at true wisdom introduced as he commends it here in verse 13, and then worldly wisdom contrasted, and then true wisdom described and true wisdom applied. And we'll see where those sections are later. So there's this true wisdom introduced. Who is wise? Let him show by good conduct. These two terms could be translated, and I think it's a good translation, beautiful lifestyle. That's what one of the more recent commentators translates it. Because sometimes this term that is translated good is used for something that is beautiful. You remember the disciples were walking with Jesus and they looked at the temple stones and they said, look at these beautiful stones in this beautiful building. They were saying, here's something attractive. Here's something aesthetically pleasing. When you look at it, you say, oh, that's really nice. That's really pretty. That's drawing my attention. And so he uses that word, a word that sometimes commonly means good, but here probably is referring to a life that has an attractiveness and beauty about it. Because the next term means conduct or your way of living or what sometimes we call our lifestyle, how we live our lives. Let him show by the attractiveness of his consistent and holy life that he has wisdom. Anybody says he's wise? Let him show by that attractiveness about their lives, an attractiveness that's connected to their godliness and holiness. So it's their doing, it's their action that he's emphasizing in that phrase. And then, and of course, you know how it is that we speak about people in terms of having a good life or not, or being good people or not. Even very recently, someone was telling me about a person who's gone into various sin in their life and done many things, doesn't know the Lord, does have a profession of the Lord. But they said, you know, he asked me, am I a bad person? And I said, oh, no, you're a good person. And then he said, yes, but I've made some bad choices, right? And they said, yes, that's right. You've made bad choices, but you're a good person. Well, you know what Jesus says about that. He tells this little parable about trees and fruit. And if there's bad fruit, then there is something wrong with the tree. But we tend to try to dissect or separate the fruit from the tree, the acts and the choices from the person. And James is saying, if you want to know whether a person is a wise person, then you look at their actions, the things that they are doing, their good conduct, that fruit that you pick off the tree, of how they treat people, of how they use their time, of how their heart is detached from this world and attached to Christ. You look at how they interact and how they show mercy and how they serve and all the rest. And by seeing those things of good conduct, then you say, there's a person with wisdom. Their choices and their actions in this life are demonstrating they have wisdom. Then secondly, he speaks about this issue of meekness. The wisdom that we're to cultivate is done in the meekness of wisdom, he says. That is, it is humble and gentle in the way that it communicates to others. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says this is a character trait of our Savior. I, Paul, myself, am pleased with you, pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. There was not in Jesus the demanding of personal rights, though he of all people could have demanded lots and lots of rights. He wasn't always seeking himself, and His glory. He was serving others. He had this gentleness of character about him. The need for meekness is particularly felt when we attempt to win back a straying brother. And this is going to be a major theme of this section here. Someone who's gone off into a way that they should not go. You see them wandering. You see them growing colder. How do you retrieve such a person? Well, you retrieve them, Galatians 6:1 says, in a spirit of gentleness. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. This word regularly has the company of lowliness and gentleness and those kinds of words along with it. This word for meekness or humility here. And it's speaking about the recognition of our own weakness and sinfulness. It's what Galatians goes on to say. It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, knowing you've got these same propensities that they've expressed in their life down in you. And you've got to fight those and overcome those and recognize those when you seek to win and to deal with another. Now, when you look at this book of James, it's very interesting because this section in James, he is emphasizing having peacefulness, gentleness, meekness. And before he says that, he says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it is set on fire by hell. After he says this about gentleness, meekness, and so forth, he says to these Christians and non-Christians mixed, but to the whole company of these people he's concerned about, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity against God? All right. Now, I say that to say our definition and understanding of meekness has to be able to fit with those types of expressions. And I think sometimes our view of gentleness and meekness is sort of a mealy mouth, not saying anything with any definiteness to it, or weight to it, or punch, or power to it. Jesus scourged the people and sent them out of the temple in his zeal for the house of God. But he was meek and mild. He was gentle and lowly. It was a character trait of Jesus. But that character trait of gentleness means that there's an appropriate display at appropriate times of zeal and all the rest, but not out of bounds. The idea is that as we relate to people and in and their particular situations, that we are careful how we use the pruning fork, or not the pruning fork, but the pruning knife or the saw. If you're taking care of trees, you've got your little pruning knife, which is for the little branches and things like that. You may even have the snippers. And then you've got also the saw for the big things. Some believers, in dealing with the weaknesses and sins of their brethren, walk up to a brother or sister whose furthest out branch on the big tree in front of them has a little disease on it. And then they take out, maybe they don't even have a saw, they take out the axe. And they are going to whack away right at the root as if the entire thing is diseased. And the words that they use and the attitude they convey to this brother or sister for this truly a sin, truly a problem, but a smaller problem, a remaining element of an otherwise beautiful life, a remaining sin that's causing some damage or concern, but is not at the heart of the matter. They see that and they start to cut down the tree. Now, other people see this whole tree diseased and rotted and not a green thing on it, and they clip some of the edges off, thinking that that's going to heal the tree. And so James is saying, no, the meek person is careful to make sure the cut is only just below the disease. that it's only the part that needs to be removed, and that it's done gently. You know, if you want to take care of your trees, you don't just grab the limb and pull it down to the ground, stick your foot on it, and then start cutting, right? You be careful because you want to preserve as much of it as you can. You're gentle with that tree. And that's the idea of the meekness as he is applying it to social relationships here. And brethren, some of us only use the axe. You don't even have the other stuff in your arsenal. You see a problem, you pull the axe out. John the Baptist, he cut at the root of the tree. That's what I'm going to do. Well, yeah, but he was dealing with almost all unbelieving Israel. You're dealing with the saints of God. You are filled with goodness, able to admonish one another, Paul says. Well, you know what? If you don't believe that as a body, that your brethren are filled with goodness, you're not going to be qualified to admonish one another, right? Because you're cutting too far, deep into the quick. And then, of course, you respond by saying, they didn't take that like they should have taken that. Christians should receive correction. And I told them, just like James says, they're adulterers and adulteresses because of their attitude about watching that one TV show that I heard that they watched. And I can't believe that, you know, and I whacked away at the root and then they got offended. Well, it could be. It could be. It wasn't done in the meekness of wisdom. He's saying those who are wise, when they come to confront sin, they're aware of their own sin. And their attitude toward it is a desire to minister to, help, restore, sanctify their brethren. And they speak with grace when they do so, because they have meekness in their heart. Now, he turns and gives the opposite worldly wisdom contrasted to this true wisdom in verses 14 through 16. The essential elements of worldly wisdom are given to us first. And he says here, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Now, it's interesting about this term for bitter envy, or the term for envy here. It's a term that is in itself neutral. And it's either positive or negative according to the context. Jesus, we just referred to earlier, was zealous for the house of God. Zeal for your house will consume me. It said whenever he cleanses the temple. Was that godly zeal, or was Jesus having a bad attitude? No, this was righteous. He had good zeal or envy as it is here. He wanted God glorified. He was intensely concerned about God being honored as he should be, and people not messing around with the worship of God and distorting it and becoming a place for buying and selling. He had issues about that. He defended the house of God, the house of his Father. And then as well, Paul speaks about his attitude towards the Corinthians with the same term. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul was earnest and serious about pursuing the good of these people. I mean, he was intent on it. He was zealous after it, and he calls it jealousy, but a good kind of jealousy. It's the jealousy of saying, I did the wedding here between you and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for me to see you ever looking in any other direction than him, that gets me concerned and jealous that he receives all of your love because you stood there and said, my life is in your hands. I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. That's what you said. You've been betrothed to Jesus. I want you to stay absolutely committed to him without any other rival lovers in your life. I want you to be a chaste bride for the Lord Jesus. I'm jealous for you. I'm envious for you, right? But the word in James that comes in connection with envy, bitter, shows us the negative meaning here. The problem is not to have passion, to have zeal, to even be jealous in a certain way, but it's what you're jealous, passionate, zealous about. And their zealousness has become contaminated. It's the same word that's used back a couple verses earlier about the tongue when it says, how can one mouth produce, or one spring produce, both bitter water and fresh? Right? The water that you can't drink because it's toxic. It's got pollution in it. You can't drink that water. And then you've got this fresh spring right alongside it. How can that happen? He is saying in the contradictory way the tongue speaks righteousness and ungodliness. And so here he is saying there is this bitter zealousness. What is bitter envy about? Well, it's bitter because it's turned, the zeal is turned not towards God's glory or towards the true good of your brother or sister, but your glory and your honor. Once that zeal is stirred up for you, it's contaminated. It's polluted. If you're earnest about what's yours, what are your rights, what you deserve, and all the rest, if you are zealous for your praise and for people to think this about you and to say that about you, then you've got contaminated zeal. You've got polluted zeal. It's not godly zeal. It's ungodly zeal. And it's the source of all these interchurch conflicts that people experience, as we'll see. Where bitter envy, and next it's a synonym, and self-seeking exists. This is unrighteous ambition. Let nothing, Philippians 2:3 says, be done through selfish ambition. Seeking your own interests, seeking your own promotion and your well-being. Just last night I was reading a book about humility, and there was a quote or a state, I think it was a quote from someone else in the book, in which he said that pride is whenever we want whenever we obscure in some way the supremacy of God and the glory of God by sort of putting ourselves in the spotlight or wanting ourselves to be promoted and honored, or even putting our ease and our comforts and our desires ahead of the glory of God. And so here he is speaking about this self-seeking, this self-promotion, and how much can be done with our ultimate motive being self-promotion. Now, as Christians, think about this, because our lives are lived by default in this world to please ourselves and to serve ourselves, all right? And Philippians 2:3, it says, nothing, let nothing be done with that as the chief motive. It always has to be a secondary motive. It has to be something that will help us to feed our ultimate goal and desire, because now we have died to ourselves and we live to God. We live to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't eat and feed yourself and take care of yourself and all that, obviously. But get some of the weight of that into your mind when you think, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, there's a spiritual form of this, particularly nasty strain of the virus of selfish ambition. And it is the strain in which we, in the name of glorifying God, honor ourselves. And Paul had to deal with it in Philippians 1:15. Some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. So he uses both of these terms, and he applies it to people preaching the gospel. These folks, they went to the nursing home, or the prison ministry, or they preached in the church, or they stood up and did Sunday school this morning. And they did it in order to promote themselves in others' sight as these really righteous, holy people. How good that guy is. He does this in the church, he does that in the church, and he went to the nursing home and sacrificed his time and energy. Everybody's going to feel so good about me and my service to the kingdom of God. And so out of selfish ambition, he says, people were preaching the gospel. Don't think, brothers and sisters, that selfish ambition just manifests itself in pursuing some overtly ungodly activity. We can pursue great activities with selfish ambition. We can be reading a Christian book right now so that when we get done with it, we can tell people about what we read and that we finished it and how good it and what we learned and all the rest and promote ourselves in the process. Now, here's the problem is if we're reading things that are going to be a profit and help to other people, we need to be talking about it and telling them about it and encouraging them about it. But we've got to look at our hearts and know what is it that is the source and motive of these things coming out of us. Because James is more, he's not concerned with surface godliness. Are you getting that through the book? He's concerned with what's down deep in the heart. Why do I do what I do? If it's preaching the gospel, or if it's running up my credit card because I'm want as much material goods as everybody else has out there. Either way, the issue is there's a motive, there's an attitude that we have to check and make sure that there is not selfish ambition, a desire to comfort, to secure, to please ourselves. If in Paul's day people could preach the gospel and have these attitudes, it can be here in this day when we speak about the Lord to others. And so he says, when we have these attitudes in our hearts, don't be saying that you're wise or godly or trying to promote yourself as this good Christian. At least be honest. You know, there's a little bit of righteous anger, I think, in James's words when he says, if this is you, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't be trying to say that it's other than it is. Confess it, repent of it, acknowledge it. Don't stiffen your heart. Don't start building up the wall now in this part of the sermon because you say, oh, I could not have spiritual pride. Oh, yes, you could. And so could I. We both need to have the wall down when we read these passages and acknowledge their emphasis to us. Don't boast and lie against the truth, because you're claiming to have these things that he is encouraging us to have, but your life is filled with bitter envy and self-seeking, then you are living a lie. That's what his message is. But then he goes on now to turn back, swing back to the positive side again. We got more negative. I misread my notes. Too bad. more negative to come. We'll try to work through this part a little quickly because I probably am not going to get to chapter 4. I just want to point out briefly here the next verse, the origins of worldly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, he says in verse 15, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. These three terms, first of all, the earthly, as it sounds, it has to do with this world. It comes from the way this world operates and this world thinks. This is the foolishness of taking the world's principles for management, government, and all the rest, and just wholesale applying them to the church. This wisdom that you see in successful companies in the world, that ain't what is going to work in the church of God. Because the world's wisdom, it is a kind of, and this is really, he's saying this in quotes here. When he says this wisdom, he's not saying that he acknowledges it as wise, but this so-called wisdom. He says that way of operating, it has this worldly way about it. And it is from this world. And then he uses another term, synonym to it. It is sensual. It says here, better maybe natural. Whenever he says in 2 Corinthians Chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. There is a thing that sounds wise and reasonable, a way of talking and dealing. There is advice that sounds very sensible, that is earthly, of the natural man, and is demonic in its character. And it's because there is this paradigm from which all these decisions are coming. You see, when you ask a worldly-minded person for advice, their answer is going to be based on what benefits you. Right? Because they assume that you have the same whole paradigm again, the same mindset, that what I get out of it is the main issue, right? So we've got to make sure I get something out of this. Then we can let the change and the leftovers fall to everybody else. And sure, I would like it to look at the same time godly and servant-oriented. But ultimately, it's about me. It's about serving me. It's about getting what I want. And so the world begins with that assumption. Every time you ask any input from the world, any counsel from the world, there is this wisdom that the world has that is logical within its system. But it's exactly contrary to Scripture. And you see, sometimes you see a Christian have a godly or righteous ambition, desire to serve the Lord in a particular way, to sacrifice in a particular way. And some of his very brethren can come up and say, that's not wise. And all of their reasons for why it's not quote unquote wise have to do with how it could potentially negatively affect them and take some comforts or securities out of their life. Now, where does that come from? Not from above. God calls the people of God to do things that take their comforts away, that take their securities away, that take their American dream away, and cause them to have a realigned life focused on His glory. He does that among His people. The commands of God will lead you to break that other paradigm to pieces, and to think differently about your life and your world, and to use your life differently than the world does. But we can Christianize this earthly, sensual, demonic paradigm. We can use Christian terms for being prudent and many other things like that. And then all of a sudden, we're just like the world, because we have the same structure. But we try to keep from illegitimate sinful activity. We're not fornicating with anybody. We're writing all the right numbers on our tax forms, but we are doing the same thing the world does. We are living for ourselves. We're ambitious about protecting and securing ourselves. And the results of this worldly wisdom is that there is confusion and every evil thing. Confusion, that is, tumult. The interesting thing is that when you've got a guy, as a believer, a professing believer at least, and he's saying he wants to live for God, but then he's got all of this envy and self-seeking in him, and he's trying to live for that too, what do you have? Well, you have one day, he just makes this decision. And you say, oh, that's a good decision. That makes sense. The next day, in a similar situation, he makes a totally different decision. He made the decision to serve. This time he doesn't serve. Well, when he served, he knew it would be evident to other people that this was a good and godly thing to do, and he would get some praise out of it. But then the next time the opportunity for service comes up, and there's not going to be no personal benefit, and it's inconvenient on top of that. It might mess up his schedule or his golf game or whatever. Well, you can't do it now, right? Nobody's going to be watching. So there's this inconsistency and confusion that results, as opposed to the beautiful life, the consistent life of the one who's wise. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Same person, put in different circumstances, you begin to see the priorities emerge. Oh, when it's to their benefit, when it's to their praise and glory, and so forth, that's when you do it. But when it's just about serving, when it's just about caring for somebody, and nobody's going to care one way or another outside of God if you do it, well then, why would you waste your time? Right? That's the worldly mentality of self-service. So this is the result. Confusion and every evil thing are there. Not just confusion in the messed up back and forth way in which they make their decisions, but also confusion in the church. And that's the next thing that we come to see in terms of true wisdom described now. And that is the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. The origin of true wisdom is first absolutely vital. Where is this wisdom coming from? You are not going to get this wisdom by reading books. You get this wisdom from above, from the Lord. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Lord, I want to have real wisdom. Wisdom that has this aroma of meekness and gentleness about it, that isn't tromping around crushing everybody who's sinned, unlike me who hasn't sinned in my mind. I want to have this true wisdom. I want to act consistently and not be up one day and down the next, not be feeding my desires one day and glorifying you the other. I want true wisdom. Ask of Him. It comes from above. It comes from God in answer to prayer, according to chapter 1. He gives it generously. There are really good things that God likes to be asked about more than other things. This is one that He absolutely loves to be asked about. Help me to have genuine wisdom like you talk about here. I want that. That's where it comes from, the origin of it. Not from below, from the earth that is earthly, but from above. And then He gives us the top of the list in terms of what this wisdom produces. It is first of all pure. This is like the priority is it's pure. The main thing is it's pure. It's not polluted. It's not inconsistent. There is a walk that goes with one who's fearing God and keeping His commandments. There's a straight path, not a crooked path in their life. It's pure. It's holy. It's righteous. That's the message that He is giving us. The word was used back over in the passage in 1 Corinthians about being a chaste virgin, you remember? I want to present you as a chaste virgin, as a pure bride. Not one with any defilement. Pure, that's what He's using here. The wisdom that is from above, it's chaste. It's pure. It's clean. But then the emphasis falls in this section on the relational components of true wisdom. Because true wisdom, as we said in the beginning, it's not just going to be about saying the right things, but it's going to show up in a person's relationships. If you have continual struggles and fights in your relationships, if you don't seem to be able to get along with other people, if you have very little regard or interest for other people and concern for them, you don't have wisdom. However good advice you can give people on life, you don't have wisdom. Wisdom produces the capacity to have genuine, loving, edifying relationships. That's what he says. Wisdom is first pure, then gentle, peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy. All of these things have to do with how we interact with other people. They all have to do with our influence and our fellowship with other people. They are social righteousness. You know, there's the righteousness before God and prayer with Him and communion directly with Him. This is righteousness horizontally with your brothers and sisters. It pursues peace. It desires peace. Conflict is against the designs and desires of real wisdom. Conflict with others. Breakdown of relationships. Doesn't write people off and say, you know, they did that, not talking to them anymore. And make it grow worse and make it develop and so forth. It says the opposite of that. It desires for there to be peace between brethren in the church. Then it is gentle. We've already seen some of the aspects of meekness and humility that are associated with this. It is gentle in handling the sins of other people. Full of mercy is probably the best phrase here to consider that aspect of the sins of other people. He says in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You know, there is a kind of Christian who regards themselves righteous by always pointing out the sins and faults of anyone. You know, there I can say to some of you folks here, I know if I say a misstatement, who will come first to let me know that I failed. I already know usually by the time I get back to the door, because the Lord is faster than you are. But you're ready. You're looking. You're listening. There's a little look in your eyes. Got one. And that's how you treat brothers and sisters. I can handle that. I need that for my sanctification, so don't stop doing it. But there are others that you can beat down into the ground with those same kinds of words. And those are the ones I'm concerned about. Don't be this type of person who is running roughshod over the people of God. They fall into difficulty and you dig the pit deeper. You know, well, you think you failed. I'll show you how much you failed. When Paul comes to see the Philippian jailer and he's about to kill himself because of his fear and guilt, he doesn't begin the series of Romans 1:18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed, Philippian jailer. No. Here is a person who knows they've sinned. So what does he say? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household. Right? Because he's already got the conviction. But some of us, we see this weeping brother or sister or this fully conscious of their sin brother or sister. And we say, no, I've got to add to that. I've got to make sure that you really know what you've done. This is the opposite of what true wisdom is about. Gentle, willing to yield. This means that you do not have to always be right. You don't have to always fight for your position. Even your preference in a relationship. You know, I would like things to go this way. I can yield and it can go that way. I would like for things to be this way in the church, but I'm not going to demand that if it's not that way, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. I'm yielding. That's what wise people do. Love covers a multitude of sins. That means we don't even bring up a lot of the things we see. I mean, all of us are seeing sin all the time. First in the mirror, then in the world, then when we come to church, it's there. It's out there. We know it's there. But we're not always bringing it up. We are covering a multitude of sins. And so he's emphasizing this in terms of how we are developing our relationships with each other. This idea, again, full of mercy. You think we've had plenty of opportunities to show mercy lately. We've had a mother striving to provide for her children who's being treated wrongly. Did we show mercy in that case? Did you show mercy individually? We've had another mother with the grief of a son in prison. Did we show mercy? How full was the cup of mercy toward them? Did we have a couple of little drops rolling around in the bottom, or was it full of mercy? We had other opportunities, a sister, a young man rather, in our church who had been here for years, who is now suffering the consequences of their sin. What's your heart like toward him? Is it full of mercy? We have people who had been in our church for years who left us. Is it full of mercy to see them return? Full of mercy. You get the emphasis of that phrase? That's a lot of mercy. It's a lot of graciousness. It's not allowing your heart to turn so that somewhere in the back of your mind you would ultimately be okay if they were judged and condemned. We can't have that attitude toward anybody. It's not the heart of God. It's not the heart of a righteous Christian man. There are certainly times, as I said, even James here deals with issues of sin very strongly, pointedly. We have to deal with sin. But we do it with meekness and gentleness, just with a heart full of mercy. Notice the last phrase very quickly here. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It takes effort and work to keep peace in the church of God. You have to make it. You have to sow it in peace and be cultivating it. And what comes as a result of seeking to be at righteous peace with your brother and sister is righteousness in the church. Sin and ungodliness come with selfish ambition, envy, so forth. Righteousness is the fruit of those who truly, wholeheartedly desire to have peace. Peace as God defines it and describes it. Well, we've run over our time. I apologize for that. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be full of mercy, seek peace, and have true wisdom that is meek and gentle in its operations with one another. Lord, deliver us from this world's value system of self and of envy of what others have and what others do and what we think should belong to us, and help us to walk humbly and righteously with our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.